You'll turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. I wonder if any of you have ever encountered anyone who might popularly be considered a celebrity. I once met John Wooden. I didn't really know who that was. I still really don't. I'm not really into college basketball, but I'm told he's quite famous in college basketball circles. Probably the most exciting for me was when I once got to meet the Canadian Brass. I'll now pause while you say who. But we used to play in a brass quintet, and in those circles, they're quite well known. But what was fascinating to me when I met them was they were a lot shorter than I was expecting. It just, the experience was honestly kind of underwhelming. They just sort of struck me in person as a little bit unimpressive. But it wasn't really their physical appearance that mattered, it was their ability to play these instruments at an extraordinary level. I wonder though, what would it have been like to meet Jesus in person when he was on earth? What would that have been like? Well, I suppose to some degree it depends. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says that he had no form or majesty that we should look on him. And I take that to mean there wasn't really anything special about him in appearance. And certainly, as we look at his early life, we see that he lived for basically 30 years in near anonymity. Apparently, nobody really thought of him as anything special. In fact, when he went back to the synagogue there at Nazareth and said, "Hey, this is about me," they're like, "Who do you think you are?" Clearly, they didn't think of him that way. And yet in John 7, verses 45 and 46, as he's speaking, the temple guards go back to the chief priests who had ordered him to be taken. They said, "Why didn't you take him?" And the temple guards said, "No one ever spoke like this man." In Luke 6, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand. And yet it says that the rulers of the synagogue are sitting there watching Jesus, thinking, "Is he going to heal this man?" I probably would have been thinking the same thing, but not for the same reasons. At least I hope not. They were thinking, "Is he really going to heal this guy on the Sabbath?" And we read that and we think, wait a minute. You know he can heal him. And you know that it's impossible to do that apart from the power of God. And you're angry about it? But this is the result of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy. Even acknowledging the monumental power of Christ, they still hated him. Well, we don't have to worry what it would have been like to meet Jesus in person, because the mystery's over. We now have as much information about him today as anyone else in the last 2,000 years who did not meet him personally. And that, according to Peter, is the most important thing. So what do we think about Jesus? Even here, depending on your age and when or even if you were saved, among other factors, the answer might vary a lot. It is not a meaningless question. We might even say it's the only question that really matters. What do you think about Jesus? In some ways, this is the burden of Hebrews. The author is writing to a congregation in which a large number of Jewish Christians is, for whatever reason, struggling with this very question. I think probably the answer is persecution. They're facing hostility from people they know, co-workers, friends, even family. and the growing concern that the authorities may soon increase their targeting of Christians. And yet he's going to write later in Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Such concerns might feel familiar, even today. But the people this letter is written to had an out. They were Jews. And Judaism was a protected religion. They had privileges that Christians did not. Now, it's not entirely clear what exactly this letter's audience was considering, but in some way it involved going backwards to the way that Judaism was before Christ. Now, whether that involved absolute rejection of Christ, or sort of holding to the Old Testament law while claiming to still believe in Christ and Messiah, in any case, the author's concerned. In Paul's letters, he wrote more than one to churches where Jewish teachings were being pushed onto Gentile audiences as an essential to salvation. But here it's different. Now it is Jews being pushed to go back to Judaism. So why is the author writing this letter? And I think the answer is to show the glory of Christ. That he is the long-awaited Messiah. That he is better. And everything about his ministry and his work are better than everything in Judaism that came before. And that's not because there's anything wrong with what came before, but simply that it's like the difference between an appetizer and the main course. The appetizer serves its purpose, but it's not intended to be the main course. It's to prepare us for it. The author is showing the glory of Christ so that they can see that to go backwards is not only stupid and insane, it's essentially apostasy. It is really a repetition of the most notorious cautionary tales in Jewish history. Of Esau. Of Israel when they were prepared to enter the promised land. And they stopped at the pivotal moment and said, no, we're not going in. And God said, you're right, you're going to stay here for 40 years. So the author begins the book in verse 1 by making a distinction between two periods, before Christ and after Christ. After Christ is the time now, the last days. But before he digs into his case, he takes a moment to briefly remind us who Christ is and what he's done. He does this in the introduction by unveiling seven things about Christ before he begins his major argument of the letter. Now, seven was viewed as the number of perfection or of completion. And so we can understand this to be no accident as the author and the Holy Spirit through him glorifies Christ in verses 2 and 3. So let me read the first four verses, although verse 1 we looked at last time, and that's the introduction, and verse 4 is really the conclusion of the section as it leads into the rest of chapter 1. But let me read those four verses in any case. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That's what we looked at last time. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the first thing we see about Jesus is that he is appointed heir of all things. Christ is heir of all things. His inheritance is his by appointment. Now, we might have mixed feelings about being an heir. To inherit, it means that we lose someone we care about. Now, it might be that there was a relative who we didn't know, who passed away and were a near relative. But even then, somebody's dying in order for us to inherit, whether we knew them or not. But the scripture, though, tells us that God cannot die. He's eternal. He can never die. He can never cease to exist. God is a spirit. And while we have bodies that die, our spiritual form does not. It continues forever, either in heaven or in hell. And this is true of God also. His spirit endures forever. But unlike us, God not only has no ending, he also has no beginning. And he is also not dependent on any other for his existence. He is. Our life and existence continue because God wills it to be so, as we'll see later. So if God cannot die, what could possibly be meant that Christ is his heir? Well, we could answer that several ways. The language here is difficult because God isn't like us, but the emphasis is not on Christ. The emphasis is on, rather, Christ's status. He is the heir, and thus he possesses to some degree the authority and dominion over all that is God's. But God is the king of creation. All that exists belongs to him. Now, in the history of the world, kings often divided their kingdom and allowed their sons or heir to rule as co-regent or exercise dominion over a portion of the kingdom. Now, in Hebrews 9, this is another point on this. The author discusses the new covenant, which Christ is mediator of. And the purpose of the new covenant is found in chapter 9, verse 15. It says that those who are called might receive the promised inheritance. But then he says in verses 16 and 17, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Thus, while Christ is the heir, he's also the one who died, so that we might inherit all that is his, which, in one sense, we also receive by dying to self, to the world, to sin. But now we stop and we notice that word, appointed. The implication is there was a time when Christ was not an heir. But how can that be? If we think about creation, which Christ brought about, it says, Adam and Eve brought spiritual and eventual physical death to themselves by rejecting God and disobeying his command in favor of their own desires. And every one of their children and all who come after will necessarily follow their example by their own choice. And if Adam and Eve made that decision free from indwelling sin, then no one else could ever be expected to do otherwise unless God simply made us unable to sin. So these people God created have sinned. What now is there to inherit? What is Christ the heir of? A world destined for destruction? Hopelessly corrupted? Well, unless something is to alter matters, that's all there is. But as we'll see at the conclusion of verse 3, Christ does change things, and that is why he's appointed. Now, the author's going to take this argument slowly, so we'll work our way through it. The second thing we see about Christ is that he is the creator of all things. In the beginning, God. That is, nothing is in existence from eternity past until the creation of the world. But then, God said, "Let there be." And there was. For 6 days, God said, he spoke, and it came to pass by the power of his word. In the beginning was the word, and it was with God, and it was God. The word is the one by whom all things were made that were made. But again, going back, prior to this point, what is there to rule over? What is there to inherit? And Christ's appointment is a direct result of his creation of the world. Literally, if you read the Greek, it says, through whom, that is the Son, he created the ages. What is meant here, apparently, is not merely all things, but all of time itself. Jews viewed all of life as existing in two ages, the present age and the age to come. And Christ is the creator of all that exists and all that ever will exist. All of time and space, now and forever, is from him. and what you make you possess authority over, but can you ever lose it? Well, in creation, humanity belongs to God. But then what happened? Adam disputed God's right to rule. We, as humanity, proclaimed our independence. But this is not the sort of Independence Day that we celebrate. And thus, while authority is Christ by virtue of making us, it is, in a sense, a disputed lordship. But whether we accept Christ's ownership or not, none can deny his right to judge us. One day all will kneel before his throne to accept his just sentence, and none will dare object and say, "That's not right. It's unjust." It says at the beginning of this book that God spoke in many ways throughout history. And one of the ways he spoke is through creation itself. But in these last days, he speaks through his Son. Yet in a sense, when God speaks through creation, even that is God speaking through his Son. The Son of God is not suddenly getting to work in these last days after sitting out the first few thousand years, nor the Holy Spirit. Rather, he's explicitly making himself known in a way that he was not previously. That is what is new. The third thing we see about Christ is that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of glory. Christ is the revealer of the Father. We see this in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Christ is also uniquely deserving of this authority in contrast to all others because he himself is God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. That is, when we see the light radiating from the Son, that is, in a sense, what Christ is like in relation to the Father. It's an imperfect analogy, but it's still part of the same thing. But it's what we can see of it. Now, other parts of these verses tell us what Christ has done, but this point and the next are what we call ontological. They tell us who Jesus is intrinsically, that is, within himself. What is visible of God is Christ. In John 14, verse 8, it says, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now, this might be hard for us to grasp because we really have nothing to compare it to. And when Christ was on earth, he appeared as just a man. The glory of God was in some sense hidden for a time. Perhaps that's what it meant when it said in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. But there are moments when his true nature peaks out. For instance, in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Or in Revelation 1, when John hears a voice behind him, and it says in verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And see this, his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." I can't say I blame him. Such is the glory of Christ. But even here, we need to understand Christ's natural glory is not seen in full, despite how overwhelming it already is, like the sun shining in full strength. Because remember what God told Moses in Exodus 33. Verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I'll make all my glory, or my goodness pass before you." And he says in verse 21, "Behold, there's a place where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. And I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." In other words, it is impossible to see God in his glory. And thus it's impossible to see Christ in his full glory. Yet to whatever degree it is possible to look upon Christ in glory, we have that promise that we will one day see the King in his beauty. In 1 John 3:2 it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So not merely to look upon him, but even to be in some sense like him. And so John rightly concludes, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Who could be unmoved by such glorious beauty? We are easily led astray by much less. But if we truly understand what awaits us, if we're his children, how can we ever be unmoved by it? The fourth thing we see about Christ is that he is the image of God. The author continues this reflection on the essential nature of Christ by moving from his glory to his nature. And the word he uses to describe Christ's relationship to God is translated in the ESV as, "He is the exact imprint of his nature." Interestingly, imprint in the Greek actually is just the transliteration to English as character. That's what the Greek word is literally. It's only found here in the New Testament. But the actual meaning of the Greek word refers to that which leaves an impression, like a seal, or more precisely, the imprint on a dice or a coin. And so that's why it translates it, "the exact imprint." In other words, Christ perfectly represents God in his essence. In Genesis, it says God made humanity in his image. In Romans, it says that we were predestined, that is, the elect, to be conformed to the image of Christ. But in Philippians 2, we read that though he was in the form of God, he was born in the likeness of men. He, the perfect one, whom we were created to be like, made himself like us so that it would even be possible for us to be like him. But the key point being made by the author of Hebrews, however, is that Christ is worthy to be appointed as heir of all things, not purely because of what he has done, being the agent of God's creation of the world, but because he himself is God. The radiance of God's glory, that which makes the invisible God to be seen, the imprint of his nature, absolutely and perfectly identical to God in every way. Before he moves on, though, the author wants us to take us back to Christ as creator. And so that's the fifth thing. He is the upholder of all creation. Not only is Christ the means by which God creates all things, he himself is the one who upholds it all. Now, we can understand this in multiple ways, all of which would be true, but one is that every atom, every molecule of the universe would fail to hold together if Christ did not uphold it and sustain it. God could allow all things to dissipate if he desired, simply to cease it to exist. If God told the sun, "Go take a vacation in some other galaxy," it would happen to our catastrophic end. You could just disappear in a moment, completely forgotten by everyone you know, if God willed it. Or you could suddenly be unable to take another breath, your life no longer sustained by his power. Do you ever consider such things? God would never do that because it's not his purpose. But he has the ability to do that. Do you take for granted, as if God owes to you, even life? Or perhaps you're dissatisfied with your life and you blame it on God. Perhaps you're not even sure God exists, as if he must prove himself to you before being worthy of your attention. God has given us the freedom to do with Christ what we will, but there will be consequences from the great judge who will give to each what he deserves. He alone is perfectly just. He alone sees all things, and he shows no partiality. The sixth thing we see about Christ is that he has cleansed our sins. In the midst of all Christ's glories and his awesome power, there is none more incredible than the display of his glory in our salvation. This is really what the book of Hebrews is about. I wonder if anyone here would say that Leviticus is their favorite Old Testament book. Well, why not? It and the rest of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, lie at the heart of the message of Hebrews. The authors unfold in the glory of Christ from the beginning of the word, how all of that points to and anticipates the coming of Christ. We ought to rejoice in those books. But I fear that they take more effort than too often we're willing to give. We want our daily bread prepared for us, if you will. We don't want to go to the work of putting it together for ourselves. It takes too much effort. How spoiled we are. And I say this of myself. How few there are who love Christ enough to work for a deeper glimpse of him each day. It says he made purification for sins. We were corrupt, guilty, under the just condemnation of God, and he carried our sins away. He paid for them. He bore them on his back, just as he bore the cross, and now they are gone. Now, we may not feel very pure, very cleansed. We might feel very sinful, and in one sense we are, because we do still sin. And yet, in large part, this does not need to be the case. The question we have been asking is, what are we doing with Christ? Now, our closeness to Christ might be limited by sin, and that cannot fully be taken away in this life. But the closeness we can attain even in this life is far more than any Christian is close to now or ever will be in this life. All it takes is a true and sincere pursuit of him, a longing after Christ. And yet how short we fall. Augustine said that man's love finds what is beautiful and sets his love upon it. But God's love isn't like that. Augustine said, God's love is creative. It doesn't merely love what is already beautiful in us, because there is nothing beautiful in us. But it creates what is beautiful to make us worthy of his love. I mentioned earlier, who could be unmoved by such glorious beauty? And yet, somehow we find it so hard to love the one who is supremely worthy of all love. And yet God, beholding our lowly frame, if left to ourselves hopelessly corrupt, sets his love so completely upon us as to give us his only Son, that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life. Well, the final thing we see is that Christ is exalted on high. We began with Christ, appointed the heir of all things, and we end with him exalted on high. His exaltation is a result of the success of his earthly mission, as indeed his appointment as heir is found in Christ's humanity. He is both God and man, the unique God-man. And because he accomplished the mission God sent him to do, Christ returned to heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand. We see that in verse 3. And so why is he seated? Because his work is done. This is the point the author will make in Hebrews 10, if you want to turn there. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's finished. The work is done. It never needs to be done again. In verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Why does the priest stand? Because the work is never done. You do it, and then you do it again. And then you do it again. But verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ's mission is complete. The only thing that remains is, what will you do with Christ? Wherever you are today, whether child or teen, mature adult, older, single or married, parent, unbeliever, new believer, believing but disinterested in Christ, or mature in faith, this question is for you. And each day you must answer it. And I trust that we will, with faith and love, saying, Jesus, I come to you. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. For there is nowhere else we could rest and find true peace. Father, in you we have joy. And I pray that each one here today feels the joy of your presence. And if not, I pray that we would all be seeking you so as to receive that. That, as the author of Hebrews says, none would fail to obtain this inheritance. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Father, may we see Christ and may we pursue him with all our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.